Father, thank you for this beautiful morning, for the beautiful day we had yesterday. And now, Lord, I pray, open our hearts to receive the sweet presence of your Spirit. And may our lives be fragranced with Jesus in all parts. And we put our lives in your hands. Please teach us. I pray, set my heart afire and touch all of those that are here today to glow with that beautiful light from above. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 1. It's sad that Solomon's life was, in many respects, wasted. He was blessed beyond measure, and the blessings inadvertently turned into curses to him. But he included for us things to remind us about how to avoid his mistakes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. It says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." In Acts of the Apostles, Mrs. White writes that Paul carried with him the atmosphere of heaven, and all who associated with him felt the influence of his union with Christ. Now, I want to pause right there before I read the rest, and I want us to think about this. Atmosphere. It's a little bit like fragrance. The fragrance that we carry with us precedes us before we talk. It goes beyond what we look like. Fragrance is something that you can put on. It's also something that emanates from you, from your very pores. Sometimes you eat food and you've scrubbed your teeth and brushed your tongue and you still smell like the food you ate. That's because it's inside you working its way out. As we take time to think about our Christian experience, there are some things you can't put on as a method. And there's nothing wrong with learning methods. Let's learn all the methods we can learn. But there is something about just drawing near to Jesus and being infused with His presence that allows us inadvertently to give off this fragrance. The fact that His own life exemplified the truth He proclaimed gave convincing power to His preaching. Here lies the power of truth. Now, I just read a powerful little phrase. Here lies the power of truth. Now, the 28 fundamental beliefs that we hold as a church are very important. Let's understand them. But as we understand them inside of a living, fragrant relationship with Christ, power comes to the truth. Now, it's wonderful to have this fantastic, let's call it, automobile to transport us through life. It's the automobile of truth. And on this automobile are four fantastic tires and this fantastic engine, which is the truth. But that automobile without gasoline in the tank, I could have a Maserati or a Lamborghini or a Corvette or a Chrysler 300M or whatever it is. I could have one sitting in the parking lot waiting for me when I walk out today. But if there was no gas in the tank, it would be nothing more than a pile of rubber and steel and plastic and wire. The power of the truth is this complete immersion of our lives in Jesus. The unstudied, unconscious influence. That goes a little bit against the grain of our modern society. Because we study everything. And we're conscious about a lot of things. The image we project, etc. But what she's writing about Paul is that the unstudied, unconscious influence. In other words, who you are when you are not self-aware. What you are when you're not thinking about what you are. The unstudied, unconscious influence. In other words, the change that you cannot affect. The things that happen inside of you that you don't have any control over. But like Paul writing in Corinthians says, by beholding we become changed. This is part of what I'm trying to talk with you about this week. This unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. Argument, even when unanswerable, may provoke only opposition. But a godly example has a power that it is impossible wholly to resist. Now, yesterday, Pastor Finley reminded us that with Jesus, we win. It was fantastic good news. But what I want you to understand is that in this journey where we have an ever-increasing skeptical world, what you and I must have is this unconscious, unstudied influence of a holy and beautiful life that is emanating an atmosphere where when someone gets into it, they go, something smells good. It's like walking into a room, into a home after a Sabbath sermon, and you smell the food. You don't have to see it to know it's good. You don't have to know who's cooking it to know it's good. It begins to talk to you before you even know exactly where it is. And so with our Christian lives, what we need to understand, if we want our lives to be that uninterrupted series of victories, though not seen to be so here, but to seem to be so in heaven, what we need to understand is that sometimes that unconscious, unstudied influence is wearing down the resistance of skepticism that's in the people around us. But it's happening. Now, the only way you get that unstudied, unconscious influence is to have the Holy Spirit, the beautiful Spirit of Jesus in your heart. And you can't get that except by entering into a relationship with Jesus. And so there's nothing wrong with studying about Him, but we have to cross a threshold where He's not a subject to know about only, but we go on to actually encounter the living God individually, and He begins speaking to us. Now, yesterday I talked to you about insecurity. I remind people, that every single person on the face of the planet is insecure until they are made secure. We are naturally insecure people. That's why we are so prone to want to buy, you know, the same Hanes t-shirts that Michael Jordan is, you know, advertising. Or wear the same deodorant that some other famous person is wearing. We are so naturally insecure. And this insecurity, if it's allowed to remain, actually robs us of that unstudied, unconscious influence. Because when we buy into the Madison Avenue themes and motifs, we're actually turning everything towards us, which gives us a hyper-awareness and makes us much less natural. Did you hear that word? Much less what? Natural. Now, probably one of the highest compliments that was ever given to me came from a non-Adventist. In my last district, we had a television ministry that was on a full-power television station. And one day I found myself in mire. And I was looking for my favorite ice cream. And there I was in a very busy ice cream aisle. I think it was like Memorial Day weekend. And the man was trying to put the ice cream in, and the people were trying to get the ice cream out, and I tucked myself between stacks of food in the aisle. And all of a sudden, the man looked at me kind of funny. And this didn't happen that often, but I kind of wondered why he was looking at me, and pretty soon he said, "Pastor?" And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know his name. And all of a sudden, the wheels started moving, the gears were meshing, and he knew who I was, and he started talking to me. Now, I don't usually like to talk to people that are on the job because I know they're being paid, and they could be being watched. We live in a society where everything we're doing is being watched, and I'm not out to rob their employer of their time, so I always try to give people plenty of opportunities to break out of a conversation with me. I don't want to be the center of attention, and I don't like to distract people from what they have to do. But he wanted to keep talking. And just before we left, before I went my way, because I had my spumoni in hand, he said something that I think is of the highest order of Christian affirmation, and I want to praise Jesus for it. It's a function of what I'm talking to you about. And it's the journey God intends for all of us to make. He said to me, have you ever turned on the TV and watched televangelists, telepreachers? Some of them almost embarrass you. He said to me, "Pastor, it seems real." That reality, whether or not I see fruit, whether or not I get to pick fruit, whether or not I see the, the completion of the master of the vineyard working in his life, that is that witness that cannot be wholly written off. It cannot be gainsaid. It is where we want to be as a Christian. And so when we begin to take some of the emphasis off the methods and we realize that the emphasis has to be on the centrality of Jesus and the way we think and we see people, that fragrance, that atmosphere starts moving with us. We don't even know it, and it's okay. The other thing is that the more we behold Jesus, the more free we are to be transparent so that He can be glorified. And whether or not I have a powerful testimony to share, Jesus may be working powerfully in my life. I may not know about it until we get to heaven and we get to enjoy the University of the New Jerusalem where Jesus says, "Now let me show you how I was working in your life back in 2014. We're going to sit down, we're going to roll the tape, and I'm going to talk to you about what I was doing when you were talking to the gas station attendant, when you were dealing with the telemarketer on the phone. It's going to be a great day." Now this morning, I want to take us on a journey. It has to be probably, without fail, the most favorite sermon that I get to preach. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 4. There is something about our dear Jesus that is so magnetic that the devil knows that he cannot win when Christ is enthroned within. And so he tries hard to distract us. He tries hard to worry us. He tries hard to get us to doubt our identity. And by the way, friends, our churches must be places where we affirm each other when we can. And when we can't, we remember that it is the wounds of a friend that can be trusted. The communities we hold are not clubs. They are living fellowships, families that are destined to be run on the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit moving through our lives. And as we look at this story, this most amazing story in the fourth chapter of John, Jesus is going to illuminate this amazing atmosphere. He's going to emanate it. The fragrance is going to speak powerfully. John chapter 4. Verse 1. And before I start, I just want to remind us, lest if you don't know me, and maybe tomorrow I'll take some time to explain who I am and what my journey is, I was not raised as a Christian. I was raised by a backslidden Seventh-day Adventist lady who still had a measure of personal integrity. And so for what it was her, right was right and wrong was wrong. And there are a lot of backslidden Seventh-day Adventists out there. They're going to be true to whatever they hang on to. But I don't want anybody to think that I'm preaching warm, fuzzy love. I'm going to talk to you about the powerful love that actually sets you up to when you have to have the difficult conversations, you can have them and the person will feel secure and trust you and listen to you. Our world is dying over political correctness, but our churches can live on the family dynamic taught in the Word. All right. And by the way, what does Jesus say in John 13? He says, "By this all men shall know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another." So this love is the great foundation that actually allows us to be to the world the voice of something different, something alternative. John chapter 4, verse 1. I've entitled this message, "Hidden Treasure. I know you." It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John," although John wants us to know Jesus didn't do the baptizing, "He left Judea and He departed again to Galilee." I want you to think about yesterday's sermon relative to insecurity. These Pharisees focused their religion on themselves. They were feeling quite insecure that there was a new popular teacher and Jesus decided to leave. I don't want you to miss the details of how powerful Jesus' attempt to reach their heart is. He's not going to create a huge roadblock to reaching the religious teachers if He can avoid it. So He leaves that area because His popularity is getting in the way of His effectiveness. It sounds kind of strange, but it's the truth. Verse 4. "But He needed to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. "And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." It's important for you to understand that most of the Jewish people would go around Samaria. They took a detour. If they were in Galilee, they didn't go straight south. They crossed the Jordan River. They came down through the tribes of Reuben and Manasseh. They crossed back over the Jordan River at Jericho, and they skipped dealing with the Samaritans. But Jesus had a divine appointment. Jacob's Well also, by the way, is the most verifiable geographical site in all of Judea today. If you go there and you want to see the tomb, they'll tell you they think Jesus might have been buried here. If you want to know where the cross was, they can postulate that Jesus might have been crucified here. But this place, Jacob's Well, is still there. It is the most verifiable site of antiquities that you'll find in the Holy Land. And Jesus is sitting there at the well. It's the afternoon. He has a divine appointment. He has come specifically at this time to this place to meet this woman. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria was his only option for a drink. And she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, this part of the story is going to be proven true later on as well. The men are going to come back. They're going to wonder why Jesus is talking to a woman and to a Samaritan all at the same time. Now, it's very important. You need to understand something about love. Love is not a suit jacket you put on. Love is something that's woven into the DNA of your Christian experience. You either have it or you don't. It's either growing or it's dying. And if you think wrong, you will not be able to love. There is a prejudice that's in this story. It's very open. It's very out there. She's going to put it on the table. The disciples are going to not be quite so blatant about it, but they're going to understand Jesus is violating the taboos. You don't love those people. You just leave them alone. If there are people in your church that you don't like, it is going to be somewhat difficult for you to love them. The more you reinforce that you don't like them, the harder it's going to be for you to love them. I was visiting with one of the teachers at the village school the other day, and they were explaining to me that they had had a professor from Andrews University come in and explain that the modern research is showing that when you say something, it impacts you. I was very pleased to be able to say to that teacher something that Elder Finley had taught me years ago. I said, "The spirit of prophecy teaches us that expression deepens impression." That's a phrase Elder Finley had used. It had stuck in my mind. Thank you for the data, the modern data that gets us up to speed with what the psychologists are developing. But the fact of the matter is, I have to guard the wellsprings of my heart. Every time I think something bad about somebody else, every time I say something bad about somebody else, I'm building a wall and I'm making it difficult for me to get over to love them. And so there was no love lost between the Samaritans. They were doing it. There was no love lost in the heart of the Jewish people. They were doing it. And it was not a natural thing for her to have positive feelings towards Jesus, or it was for Jesus or the disciples to have positive feelings for her. Now, we don't live by our feelings. Amen? But living without our feelings is a huge mistake. And I want to assure you that the love of God is powerful in the affective side, in the feeling side as well. And so it's so important that we guard our heart against negative thinking, negative thoughts, so that we can actually love. Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now, the tone of the woman is about to change. She's going to refer to Jesus with a measure of respect. "Sir, Lord, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And then she begins to ask some very insightful questions. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, I want you to stand in this story. Jesus is going to disagree with this lady on at least three different points. He's not going to brush doctrine to the side. He's not going to say truth doesn't matter. But I want you to see that from the very beginning, there's something emanating from Jesus. The atmosphere is kicking in. The fragrance is very much alive. The woman is already beginning to taste and see that this man is different. He is breaking down barriers by His tone of voice, by the way He looks at her. There's nothing in His heart that has her looking down, has Him looking down on her. Jesus is looking at her with the potential of love. This is what the disciples didn't care to do, so they didn't do it. And when you don't do it, you won't have the fragrance. And when you don't have the fragrance, you're a salesman for something, maybe the church, but you are not a discipler and a winner of souls. This drives right to the heart of our very friendship with Jesus. And to not have this component operative for everyone is to deny our Christian profession. Verse 13, Jesus answered and He said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now I'm going to hit the pause button and I will get with the audiovisual men, but I want to read it to you again. January 18, 1911, Review and Herald. Christ has instructed us to call God our Father and to regard Him as the fountain of affection, the source of the love that has been flowing from century to century through the channel of the human heart. Some human hearts have a freer flow than others. Have you noticed? All the pity, the compassion, and the love that's been manifested in the earth have had their source in God, and compared to the love that dwells in His heart are as a fountain to an ocean. His love is perpetually flowing to make the weak strong and to give courage to the wavering. Friends, Jesus does not intend that the Word in that printed page be the only place the fountain is flowing. Jesus is telling this woman, if you let me in to touch your life, if you let me in to deal with your identity crisis, if you let me in to show you you're a daughter of God, and even though all the Samaritans have rejected you, if you let me in, you will become a fountain and people will want to drink from you just like you're wondering what this water is I have to offer you. The Christian church does not have a methods problem going on right now. The Seventh-day Adventist church does not have a methods issue going on. We have as many methods, my mother used to say, as Carter had liver pills. And I'm not against methods. But if those methods are not matched up with this dynamic love of Jesus that touches us so that God can flow through us to touch the world, all of our methods are like that Maserati without gas in the gas tank. Jesus is looking to put His healing touch on this lady, and once He has, He's looking for her to become the healing spring for all the people she knows. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to drink." Now Jesus is going to do something that could be very embarrassing, but He's going to do it anyway, because the only way you can stay true to the true love of Christ is to stay true to His Lordship. And He says to her, He gives her a chance to be honest, to keep on following the truth, which He's going to give her more, or to turn away. She passes the test. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I'm not married." And Jesus said, "I know. I know." He goes on. "You've spoken truly. You've had 5 husbands, and right now you're living with a man. In this you've spoken the truth." Now her eyes are wide open. Her jaw is dropped. She is listening to somebody who, if they had said it differently, if they did not have the fountain of affection, if they were not the fountain of affection, it would be criticism and it would drive her into a posture of insecurity. But Jesus has shown her such love. The atmosphere of His life is so fragrant that she's breathing in the essence of heaven. And Jesus can say it to her in such a way that says, "I'm glad you told me the truth." Her heart is opening while she is exposing, or He is allowing her to expose, the most delicate and unpleasant failures of her past. She's a woman probably taken advantage of in her youth, who doubted her own respectability and thus was an easy target for every predatory man that was out there. I once had a woman that sat in my office who in essence said to me, I can't bear to live without a man in my life. And her story was the same kind of story. She so deeply doubted herself that unless somebody else wanted her, she didn't think she had anything worth offering. And there are people out there like that who have such an identity crisis. They have been so deeply wounded by somebody else that they're going through life marred, waiting for the touch of the Master. Friends, that touch can flow through you and me if we love like Jesus loved. And the only way we can do that is to receive His love and let it flow through us. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Let's change the subject. I don't want to talk about me anymore. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem where we're supposed to worship. Let's have a theological discussion now. I'd rather move the source of the focus off of me onto this generational and century-long division over where the right place to worship is. You see, the Samaritans built their own temple. And the Jews wouldn't let the Samaritans help in the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, when it really got down and dirty with Jesus and the Pharisees, the worst thing they could say about Him wasn't that He was demon-possessed, it was that He was a Samaritan. And so she's going to move the subject matter off of her and she's going to put it onto something that's a lot easier, kind of like a Sabbath school discussion that stays out there in the theological divisive places. And I want you to see again, Jesus is not going to back away from what the truth is, but He has got the atmosphere of heaven around Him, and He can do this. And He says to her, woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. He's going to level the playing ground. He recognizes there's problems in the church, the Jewish church. He understands that their door of probation is closing too. But He's not going to stop right there because they're still the ambassadors of heaven. And He's going to be very pointed. Verse 22, He says, you worship what you do not know. He says, there's a lot of confusion here in Samaria. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus, because He has shown such humble, beautiful love, because He's looked at the woman, what she can become, He can say to her things that you couldn't say if you didn't have this kind of love in your heart. If you didn't see the potential of what she could become, you wouldn't be able to talk to her this way because she'd sense that you didn't have this deep love that saw that she wasn't what she was or wasn't what she was going to be. The hour's coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And notice the order Jesus puts it in. He doesn't say they're going to worship the Father in truth and in spirit. You read the Psalms, you read the Scriptures, there's always this beautiful bonding of justice and mercy. They are not separable. You see it in this story. But Jesus says those who worship the Father are going to worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now, could I be very granular for a minute? I have been to some places, sometimes as a guest speaker, sometimes perhaps even as a pastor, where the basic essence of how to live a life of love is so far, it has been so subjugated to some sense of twisted corporate self-love that this fragrance is not being given off and it's going to be difficult for somebody to find. And it may be no wonder why Jesus is not sending souls to our community. And I truly believe that when the Holy Spirit is poured out at the end, that Spirit, its preeminent essence, is going to be this atmosphere where people are going to find that the communion of the real Christians at the end, even though it's costing them a measure of security, they're going to be selling the things they have, sharing them like they shared at the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be looking out for the widows, looking out for the ones that have lost their jobs. The fragrance of love in the final church is going to be the fragrance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which, as Elder Froom says in his book, is really Jesus' other self. Sometimes we use the word Holy Spirit, and the devil wants to tag it with some kind of, well, I wouldn't want that feeling. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit is just the third member of the Godhead. It's the Jesus that we cannot see and touch who wants to live in us. and fill our family fellowships with this fragrance. When I'm at a potluck, especially as a guest, and the kids have not been taught to wait until either the older people or the guests have been fed, we're effectively driving the spirit of this atmosphere. We're fueling it, fertilizing it out of their lives. There are a lot of old-fashioned things which, when they're done in the spirit of love, still ought to be shaping our communions. And I had the fortunate experience last Sabbath of sitting in a home where there is a member, or soon-to-be member, I don't know if he's baptized yet, who is attending one of the Michigan churches. He was out of the church for 30 years, but he had a beautiful testimony about the Michigan churches. He had gone to several. He said everywhere he went, the people were warm and loving and friendly with him. Do you understand? When that is operative, that fragrance has power to allow us to say in the right time, in the right place, some of the things that will save the people from wounding themselves. Jesus is not afraid to say to this lady the truth, and she's not unwilling to hear it. Did you hear that? She is not unwilling to hear it from Him. There are some people that I know as a pastor that when they talk to me, I have to listen. And by the way, that's one of a leader's biggest challenges, figuring out who they listen to. But there are some men and some women that are so loving and so full of the wisdom and the good judgment of Jesus that when they tell you something, you would be a fool not to listen to them. These are the kind of people God's calling us to here in these early morning meetings. Jesus is now going to give her the most explicit description that He could give anyone of who He really is. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. She's willing now to admit that He's coming. That the Jews are going to deliver a good package to the world. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. Jesus looks her in the eye and says, you're talking to Him. And she knows it's true. He's real. He's been patient. Most of all, He came to the table with no prejudice against her, love that saw the potential of what she could become. She's rejected by everybody in the town. Even the women don't want to hang out with her. We're living in an age where this kind of experience is becoming more and more prevalent. Verse 27, at this point, His disciples emerge on the scene and they marvel that He's talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They didn't say it to Him or her. The woman then left her water pot, went into the city, and she said to the who? The men. Come meet a man who told me every bad thing I ever did. Now, I've never heard that as a witnessing line before. And I did insert the word bad. But that's effectively what she's saying. Come meet a man who told me all the things I don't really like to know about myself, and some of them involve you, sir. He knows all about you too. It would have been quite an awkward and potentially embarrassing moment. But the interesting testimony of the Scriptures is that this woman becomes a better missionary with a soiled past than 12 apostles who went into the town and saw no potential because they did not love them. And the whole city comes out. And they listen for 2 days. And when the story's all over, they say, look, we listened at first because of you, but we now bear the same witness you bear. This man is the real deal. Jesus says to them when they say, Rabbi, eat. He says, my food, I'm not hungry. And they say, what's happened? And He clarifies. He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work. Do you not say, verse 35, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Friends, nothing has changed. Are you listening to me? That person standing behind the desk at the Speedway gas station is the same part of the harvest. We have to have eyes to see. But it's very inconvenient to love like this. I want to tell you, it's way easier to be a very conservative Adventist or a very liberal Adventist. Write your own rules for staying inside your own box. But the highest standard of Christianity is the standard of love. That's why Jesus could say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 as we come down to the end, you're going to have to love your enemies. You're going to have to love these people that despitefully use you. We come down to Matthew 5:48 and Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not a call to begin scrutinizing my life for a sinless perfectionism. It's a call to love. And when that love comes into me and the fountain is flowing through me, it's going to start washing the dirt out of me from the inside out where the real dirt is. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't worry about washing the outside of the cup if you're not tending to the inside. What we don't understand is it is the power of love that actually is transformative for us as well as for the people that we're dealing with. And Jesus says in the Old Testament, he who waters shall be watered also himself. Have you ever driven through a dry part of the country and you've seen those irrigation ditches? They're always green along the ditches unless they've got plastic lining the whole thing. Because the irrigation ditch is delivering water to the field, but anything growing along its banks is staying green. And that's what the psalmist says as well. That we'll be like a tree planted by the waters. What are the waters? What is the power of this fountain? It is the fountain of affection. You will not have affection for someone you don't like. It's so important that inside the church you do not reinforce what you don't like about anybody, including the pastor, by the way. Several years ago, I got in an airplane in Minneapolis, an old Northwest flight. I was on my way out to Colorado. I sat down next to a big strapping dude, had on a blue jersey with number 18. Well, back then, that meant Peyton Manning. He played for the Indianapolis Colts. I sat down next to him. He wanted to talk. I don't force myself off on anybody. I pray, Lord, if you want to open the door, I'd be willing to talk to these people. And there's nothing wrong with asking a question or two to see if they want to talk. And if the Spirit prompts you to go beyond that, that's between you and Jesus. But the man wanted to talk, and he was on his way to Colorado to pick up a brand new Volvo semi-tractor. And I would have not expected the conversation to go the way it went, but he started talking to me about where he parked his tractor and his trailer and how sometimes he'd park in the Colorado Walmart parking lots. And he started talking to me, again, big dude, he started talking to me about bunny rabbits, and I'm thinking to myself, something's weird about this conversation. Pretty soon, the conversation got off the superficial and on to something else. I trust it's because Jesus was opening the heart of this man. And he told me he had just stayed in a hotel where the housemaid could have run the whole hotel, but she wouldn't, and she couldn't because of her religious convictions. And I said, well, what kind of a Christian was she? Well, she was a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. Do you think it's an accident that I'm sitting next to you on the day after you checked out of the hotel where there was a Seventh-day Adventist witnessing to you? What was more was the man had been raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. He had a friend that was a pastor of one of those churches, he said, where you could kind of do whatever you wanted to do. I thought, oh no. That was earlier in the conversation. His name was Rick Giordano. When we got off the airplane, we had a totally different bond. But I want to tell you, aside from his own spiritual journey, which I make no excuses for if he lost his way on his own, what I know is that it wasn't totally on his own. People don't usually leave our church because they don't believe in the Sabbath and unclean meats. They usually leave our church because some family dynamic was strained and not fixed. When I came into this church, I didn't come in primarily because of the doctrines, although I knew they were all true. I studied with my pastor. I went to the evangelistic meetings, but I came in because I was breathing in the fragrance. I was eating at the feasting table, and the banner over me was what? Love. Friends, the main reason that we enter into this deep communion with Jesus is so that we can get a drink ourselves from that well, and so that the well can flow in us, so that those white fields that are ready for harvest. My wife once got a phone call from a telemarketer for MCI. We were on the do not call list, I believe. But she was a Christian with the telemarketer that she didn't really want to talk to. And before the conversation was over, it was alumni weekend at Indiana Academy. Before the conversation was over, because she showed kindness, she learned that the man on the phone was a non-practicing Seventh-day Adventist who was a graduate of Indiana Academy. And before it was all said and done, she was taking greetings for this man to our church school principal, whom he knew. You see, the key that opens the door of the human heart is not the cerebral truth about Jesus. It is the connected truth of the heart and the head. And it's shared inside the fragrance in which a person says, I don't really like what I'm hearing, because their minds are working well. They know they're going to maybe lose their job, lose their wife, lose their friendships. But they can't say no easily because they're breathing in the fragrance and it seems very real. Friends, the gospel story is so gloriously fantastic. What did Jesus effectively say to this woman? I know everything about you, and I love you anyway. What a glorious storyline. It's ours to share with the world, even though we don't know everything about everybody else. This morning, friends, there are a lot of people out there. The fields are still white. They're looking for the hidden treasure. It has to be hidden in our hearts. And if it is, the fragrance, the atmosphere will go before us. Be patient in your witnessing. Remember, fruit grows at the pace of the master of the vineyard. And you may just have one little part to play, but play it. And may Jesus make you into a fountain of affection so that the world can know they too can drink and life can have meaning. There are sincere, beautiful people. And by God's grace, may we be one of them. I invite you to stand for our benediction. Father, the devil will do everything he can to keep us from living like this. And really, you know, Lord, that just as the Jewish nation, so could be the Adventist church, that it's easier to live as a traditional religious churchgoer than it is a true disciple of Jesus, who will love a broken world in the midst of the inconvenience. It is so inconvenient, Lord, to love like this. It is so easy to dish it off to somebody else. Is it any wonder, Lord, that sometimes as we focus on methods, that we find ourselves saying, I did A, B, and C. I added 1, 2, and 3. How come I'm not getting the product? Lord, touch our hearts. May we be secure in Your love. But if there's a cross for us to bear that we've said no to, if there's a part of Your Lordship that we've said no to, if there's a roadblock, if in effect the spigot has been turned off in this fountain of affection because there's things You've asked us to do that we've said no, if the next step of this progressive truth of becoming more like You, becoming a better lover of the world, I pray open our hearts to love this way. And thus I pray recharge our communities of faith with the fragrance that can't be denied, the unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life, the beauty of holiness. This is what the woman at the well received from Jesus, was the beauty of holiness. I pray, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive it again. And may we take it today onto the campground. Take it into our campers and our cabins and our tents. May we take it with us wherever we go. Thank You for living inside of us. Come live again. And may the fountain flow through us to a broken world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be with you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.